Luke chapter 22, we begin with verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 27. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I think it would be fair to say that nothing ever happened in a small way during the time that Christ walked on the earth. And so when we read of the effects of Christ's presence in the world, we discover that those effects are very often described as great effects, great things. You see, when we read of joy in the Gospels, it's not merely joy, but it's great joy. So we read in Matthew 2 and verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When we read of the lamentation or the mourning that took place soon after the time of the incarnation, after Herod slew the children in and around Bethlehem in an attempt to kill the promised king, it's described not merely as mourning or lamentation, but great mourning. So in that same chapter, Matthew 2 and verse 18, we read, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. We read how the people that sat in darkness saw not just the light, but a great light. And again throughout the Gospels, references are made to the great multitudes that heard Christ and followed Him. We read in Matthew chapter 5 of great reward in the kingdom of heaven and those that will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We read of great faith, a great tempest, followed by a great calm. Christ refers to himself as one who is greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. The kingdom itself is likened to a pearl of great price. In our text this morning, we have a question that's raised. It was raised in our Bible reading. We see that it was an issue of dispute among the disciples. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It seems that this question was constantly on the mind of the disciples. In Matthew 18:1, that portion we read just a moment ago, we find the disciples coming to Jesus and they flat out ask him, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? If you compare this account to what's recorded in Mark's gospel, you learn that they weren't quite as bold as the text in Matthew's gospel would make them appear. In fact, why don't you look with me at that verse in Mark chapter 9. Verse verses 33 and 34. We read, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, 'What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?' But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." They don't seem quite as bold there, do they? They seem a little embarrassed at the fact that Christ was asking them what the issue of their dispute pertained to. We find that in this quest for greatness in the kingdom of heaven, there were times where even the parents of the disciples would be involved. In particular, the mother of a couple of disciples provoking the dispute. If you would look with me back in Matthew chapter 20. And let me read a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 20. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, 'What wilt thou?' She saith unto him, 'Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They say unto him, 'We are able.' And he saith unto them, 'Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father.' And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, 'Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister,'" or literally your servant. I suppose there's nothing new under the sun when it comes to a mother's loyalty and her bias toward her children. Don't we hear mothers dispute among themselves and say, "Why, my son should be the starting pitcher. Why does my son have to sit on the bench? That's not where he belongs. Shouldn't my son be at the head of the class? What's the matter with that corporation? Don't they know that it's my son that should be the chief executive officer?" And in the case of the sons of Zebedee, they should occupy the seats that represent the highest honors in Christ's kingdom. Or so their mother thought. Now it seems that the disciples just had a very difficult time giving up this debate. Perhaps the most amazing occurrence of this debate over greatness takes place in the passage we've just read from in Luke chapter 22. Here we are, you could say, beneath the shadow of the cross. The Lord has just initiated that ordinance through which His death would be remembered. "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer," He says in verse 15. We can sense the fervency of Christ's love in those words. How the burdens He bore were pressing upon Him at that time. He reveals to them that His betrayer is among them. Soon He would be in the garden in the agony of prayer, sweating great drops of blood, we're told in verse 44. And even in the context of His passion being so heavily upon Him, we still read in verse 24, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." They just couldn't give it up. No matter what the setting, no matter what the context, in spite of Christ's agony, they were distracted by the issue of who's going to be the greatest. The disciples appear at times to be so human, don't they? I suppose that any man who had seen the things that they had seen and had done the things that they had done would quite naturally become vulnerable to pride. After all, they're the ones that returned to Jesus with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." They had known great power. But what's perhaps even more amazing than their seemingly ill-timed debates about greatness is the way the Lord Jesus graciously condescends to address the issue on each occasion. Look at verses 25 and 26 of Luke 22. "And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. Whosoever will be great among you," he says in Matthew 20 and verse 26, thus implying that the desire or the quest for greatness in his kingdom is not a bad desire, but in fact is a good and right and proper desire, but it must be rightly understood if it's going to be sought and attained. "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister," or literally, let him be your servant. And so I want to emphasize this morning that the desire to advance in the kingdom of heaven is a good desire to have. In fact, it's a great desire to have. It far surpasses the ambition for advancing in the world. And it would be a mistake to think that because you may be advancing in the world, that you are therefore advancing in the kingdom of heaven. That isn't necessarily true. The very opposite could be the case. You could be advancing in the world and digressing in the kingdom. On the other hand, it's just as wrong to think that a lack of advancement in this world could keep you from advancing in the kingdom of heaven. It's possible to attain greatness in the kingdom without any kind of advancement in the world. Now, the desire to advance is a natural desire, I feel, that every child of Adam possesses. The desire in and of itself doesn't represent fleshly pride and ambition. I think its origin may be traced to man in his original state before the fall, when he was commissioned by God to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. The desire is not something, therefore, that a Christian would want to mortify, but he does need to understand it correctly. And so this morning, with the recognition that there is a legitimate desire and quest for greatness in the kingdom of heaven, I would like you to think with me about striving for that greatness that Christ commends. Striving for the kind of greatness in the kingdom of heaven that Christ commends. This is the greatness that I want. It should be the greatness that you want. And there are three things we must understand about this greatness if we would strive for it and attain it. Would you think with me, first of all, that we must understand the meaning of this spiritual greatness? We have to understand what Christ is speaking about. The disciples, I don't think, did understand what he was speaking about initially. Look with me again at verses 25 and 26. I just read them a moment ago. Let me read them again. "And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. On numerous occasions during these discussions and debates over greatness in the kingdom of heaven, the Lord would explain this greatness by first contrasting it to the usual idea of greatness in the world. The kings of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, he says in verse 25. This lordship has taken various forms throughout the course of history. During the medieval period, it was the landlords, the ones who owned the land and ruled over the serfs. During the time of the Scottish Covenanters, one of the issues in dispute was the divine right of kings. Charles I and later Charles II felt that they had the divine right to lord it over their subjects in every realm, political, economic, and ecclesiastical. I dare say their view couldn't be much different from the Pope of Rome, who sees himself as the ruler of the world. During the Middle Ages, no king could occupy his throne without the Pope's permission. I can still see in my mind's eye the picture from Wiley's History of Protestantism of King John standing barefoot in the snow outside his castle wall. He's doing penance in order to gain his throne back. He had attempted to resist the Pope's rule, and the Pope had pronounced his interdict against the king and the entire nation, which brought such fear upon the people that they became unruly. That fear would force the king eventually to comply with the Pope's demand or risk the overthrow of his throne. And so King John made peace with the Pope. Now, power mongers, I suppose, have always been around and can still be found in various places and in many different degrees. You're probably familiar with somebody who gains a little bit of authority, a little bit of power. Might be a manager, a foreman, a supervisor of some kind, and a little bit of responsibility accompanied with a title sort of puffs them up with an inflated sense of their self-worth. I think I feel the brunt of their authority every time I'm forced to visit the Bureau of Motor Vehicles. I stand before somebody who has great authority, and they know they have authority, and they know they can make my time easy or they can make my time difficult. And it all depends on my submission and their mood. And don't we find that to be the case time and time again? They become little popes in their own little domains, and they seek to lord it over whoever they can. Ye shall not be so, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples. Oh, there's a place for greatness, but that greatness cannot be thought of in the same way that greatness is thought of in the world. After all, this is the kingdom of heaven that we're speaking about. It's a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom of salvation. Anyone who has gained an interest in this kingdom, be he ever so great in talents or abilities, or ever so humble in his gifts and abilities, from the least to the greatest, they share a common characteristic with every other subject of the kingdom. In other words, we're all hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners. We're all recipients of untold blessings that we could not earn. We share that in common, no matter how gifted we are. So in describing this greatness, the Lord Jesus sets it in contrast to the world's idea of greatness. Far from lording it over others, greatness in the kingdom of heaven comes the very opposite way to greatness in the world. And so he says in verse 26, "But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." Greatness in God's kingdom comes through service. Whenever I think of someone who has attained greatness in the kingdom of heaven, I think of John the Baptist. Like we studied him some time ago. It may have been a couple of years ago now that we did some studies on John the Baptist. And this is one of the things that I find so attractive about this biblical character, is he was a man that attained greatness in the kingdom of heaven. He received pretty high acclaim for greatness from Christ himself. Verily I say unto you, this is Christ speaking in Matthew 11, among them that are born of women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Oh, here's a man that's attained it then. You think of the characters of the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Daniel. Christ is crediting John the Baptist with a greatness that outranks them all. How can this be? I have to believe that it's due to the way John the Baptist practiced self-denial for the cause of the kingdom of heaven. He was a true servant, in other words. John, you see, had attained a place of prominence in the nation. He drew large crowds. He preached with power. He knew the blessing of God on his ministry. And yet, when at last the promised Messiah arrived, John most willingly surrendered the place of notoriety. He must increase, but I must decrease. And he gave up his place of prominence joyfully. It's plain to see in the life of John the Baptist that he recognized a cause that was greater than he was personally. He recognized and was loyal to a cause that went far above and beyond him. He was not taken up, you see, with his own greatness, but he was intensely taken up with the greatness of the cause that he served. And his willingness to deny himself for that cause gained for him the highest acclaim that Christ would give to any man. And yet, even in that high acclaim, the Lord Jesus kept the whole matter in the right perspective. We read in Matthew 11 and verse 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. There's his tribute to John. But look at the limitation he places upon this acclaim in the very next statement. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I think the verse can only make sense by recognizing that Christ is speaking of those that have gone on into glory. Even the least of those who have gone to glory rank higher in greatness than the greatest man in this sin-cursed world. And so the verse teaches us that going to heaven is promotion. Promotion to a higher degree than what can be attained in this world, even in the kingdom of grace. Oh, there is greatness to be attained in the kingdom of heaven, and we should strive for it. But we should also keep even our service to Christ in the right perspective. Greater glory by far awaits us when we shall at last go to be with Christ. Keep your hope fixed upon that day, therefore, when as a believer in Christ, you will be, to use the words of Jude 24, presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Oh, there will be greatness presented faultless before God's throne by Christ Himself. There's greatness. And yet, what will be magnified on that day? Will it be your achievements? Will it be the things you've done? Will it be your attainments? I dare say it will be the greatness of the glory of His grace when He presents us faultless before His throne. How do we attain greatness then in the kingdom of heaven? We must understand the meaning of that greatness. It's not the world's greatness. It's not attained the way the world attains greatness. And this leads to our next consideration. If you would attain the greatness that Christ Himself commends, you must understand the making of it. We've seen the meaning of it. Consider with me the making of this greatness. We have an idea of what it is. The question now we have to consider is, how do I gain it? How do we aim for or strive for the greatness that Christ commends? Would you look with me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. And let me read a couple of verses, beginning with verse 17. This is now that portion in the Gospels we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is speaking. He says in Matthew 5 and verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." From these verses, I think we may conclude that the right attitude toward the law is essential for greatness in the kingdom of heaven. It's as if the Lord Jesus anticipated the abuses that would arise toward the gospel of grace. There would be, and indeed there are those today who would make the gospel of grace an excuse for all manner of sin. "Let us sin that grace may abound," they say. And a debate has raged throughout church history as to how the law of God applies to the believer in Christ. There have been those who look upon any reference to the law as an infringement of the freedom that Christ has provided through His atoning death, especially if you so much as hint that they're obligated to obedience to the law. And then there are those who tend to view the law wholly apart from the grace of God that brings salvation. You could say this is the debate between antinomianism, or lawlessness, versus legalism. I believe the whole issue becomes easily resolved by learning to view the moral law of God through the gospel law of faith. Paul asks the question in Romans 3 and verse 31, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." How then does the gospel establish the law? It's established through Christ who fulfilled it. He said in the passage we just read from Matthew that He came to fulfill it. And that's exactly what He did. Christ, our covenant head, met the obligations of the law, both in His life and in His death. Now, Christ Himself made the statement in the passage we just read that unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it takes righteousness to enter heaven. Righteousness is revealed by the law. The scribes and the Pharisees certainly gave the external appearance of obeying the law. They demonstrated a form of external compliance to the law. Or in other words, they went through all the motions that they felt the law dictated. To the eye of the beholder, and indeed even in their own eyes, they felt that they would be great in the kingdom. Christ said they didn't even have enough righteousness to gain entrance into the kingdom. How can your righteousness and my righteousness exceed theirs? The answer is, of course, that we must receive our righteousness from a source outside of ourselves. We receive by faith Christ's righteousness. Christ has fulfilled the law for me. And what's more, to use Paul's statement, Christ has established the law for me. I am free now to strive to keep the law because I no longer dread the condemnation of it. Every obligation of the law has been met in Christ. Now think of your freedom in terms of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. What is the desire that is planted on the heart of a man who gains a saving interest in Christ? He wants to be like Christ. Christ is referred to in the Gospels as greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, Matthew 12. I want to be like Christ. That's the desire of every Christian. That's God's purpose, to conform us to the image of Christ. Striving for greatness, then, amounts to striving for conformity to Christ. And how did Christ view the law? Did he set it aside as a thing of naught? Did he set it aside as an infringement upon his liberty? Oh, he lived it. And he lived it perfectly. So striving for greatness leads us to strive for the obedience of faith, obedience to Christ, obedience to the gospel, which calls us to face our sins and confess them and repent of them and follow Christ who died for them. Now in Matthew 18, in that portion we read earlier, the Lord Jesus addresses the issue again of attaining greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Look with me at that passage again, if you would, Matthew chapter 18. And let me read the first four verses. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Do you see the requirement then for attaining greatness? We have to humble ourselves as children. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? I'm sure the example the Lord placed before His disciples on that occasion caught them off guard. What is it about a little child that would lead Christ to set one up as an example for greatness in the kingdom of heaven? And you know, when I think upon a small child in particular, I think we would have to say that it is the implicit trust that occupies the heart of a small child. Children are so trusting, aren't they? Especially when they're small. It's only as they grow up that they learn that their parents aren't perfect. They learn to be defensive. They learn that this world is filled with sin and dishonesty and immorality, and that they have to be very careful who they trust. They cannot merely trust everybody and everything. But that implicit trust of a small child is what God seeks among the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. And let's face it, God is worthy of that trust. He shouldn't be viewed the same way we would view a shrewd and cunning used car salesman. He is trustworthy. He cannot lie, and he is not a man that he should ever repent. And yet, don't we find it challenging at times to trust Him? How often do we feel that we have to take matters into our own hands because we're just not sure that Christ is interested in us or in our particular situations that we can exercise that implicit trust? Oh, I have to fend for myself. God might let me fall if I commit this action or this decision to Him. Now, what is it about a child that enables him to exercise that implicit trust in his mother or his father? Is it not found simply in the fact that he knows his father and mother? He knows them. He won't trust someone he doesn't know, but he knows his mom and dad. He has confidence in their love. He has confidence that they'll provide. That's something that I've found amazing to think upon as an adult and as a parent. I think of those times when, as a child in my home, I know now in retrospect much more keenly than I knew at the time that my parents faced many challenges and many difficulties. I'm sure there were times when they couldn't see very far ahead and they probably wondered how they were going to provide. I never had a care about any of it as a child. I knew I'd be all right. I knew they'd come through. I knew they'd keep a roof over my head. They'd keep me fed. They'd keep me clothed. And they did. It wasn't until I became a parent myself that I gained an appreciation for the challenges that they met, and I learned it might not have been as easy for them as I initially thought. But I trusted them. I trusted them, and children don't suffer anxiety over those issues in the home. They know you. They trust you. They have confidence in you. And if we would strive to be great in the kingdom of heaven, we must gain that same implicit trust in Christ. Or, in other words, we must know Him. We must get close enough to Him and stay close enough to Him so that our trust and our confidence in Him will be strong. The ones who are great in God's kingdom are the ones who trust Him with all their hearts. They know Him. Those that know the Lord shall be strong and do exploits, we read in the book of Daniel. Now, returning to our text in Luke 22, we see one more thing we must strive to do in our quest for greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Look again in Luke 22 now. In verse 26, we've been referring to this verse a number of times, where Christ says, "But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." We must strive to serve others in the gospel of Christ if we would attain greatness. We must have a heart for others. We must have compassion toward others. And in striving to serve Christ this way, we are really striving to imitate Christ. Verse 27, "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." And so as we strive to serve, we're striving to be like Christ. I've always been amazed at how much Paul imitated Christ in this respect. He was willing to pour his life into the lives of others. So he tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." Oh, what a statement of greatness. When I think in terms of my own experience and when I think upon men that I know and that I would consider to be great, it seems that they have the unusual ability in my contact with them to make me feel as if I'm great. That's not to say that they simply heap vain flattery upon me, but they come across as being so selfless. And so interested in people. They have no desire to parade their own achievements before anybody, but they're interested in what I've done or in what I'm doing. They take others to heart. They're the great ones in the kingdom of heaven. It took me a while to recognize this of some of the men, some of my peers that I would consider to be great today. And you know something? I need to be more like that. I can't help but feel that that's how Paul was. Oh, he would minister in love, and he would not hesitate to exercise discipline or to issue a rebuke, but all in the context of being affectionately desirous of those to whom he ministered. Would you be great in the kingdom of heaven? You must then strive for the obedience of faith. You must strive for that implicit childlike trust. And you must cultivate a heart for others. This is the greatness that Christ commends. And then would you consider with me finally that if we would strive for the greatness that Christ commends, we must understand the motivation for striving toward this greatness. Those who legitimately strive for the greatness that Christ commends can expect to see the greater things. Look ahead with me, if you would, a couple of pages into John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 49 and 50. We read there, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Nathanael had faith in Christ. There is in his confession, I think, that childlike faith we discussed earlier. We're left to speculate as to what it means that Christ saw him under the fig tree. It's been suggested that perhaps Christ heard him in the place of prayer. Whatever the situation was, we detect in his confession that implicit trust and an attitude of submission. He was willing now to bow the knee to Christ, the King of Israel, and Christ promised him he would see greater things. Is this not our desire as followers of Christ? Oh, we long to see His power. We believe that He is the King and can do all things. We have heard of the great things that He's done in the past, and it should be our desire to see those greater things ourselves. What will it take? It will take greatness in the kingdom, achieving greatness in the kingdom, the greatness that is gained through implicit trust and service, that childlike faith. What can keep us then from seeing the greater things? Our doubts and fears, our misgivings and lack of faith. Oh, may we strive for the greatness, that childlike faith that will enable us to see the greater things. This is a good reason, good motivation for seeking greatness in the kingdom. I want greatness in the kingdom that I might see greater things of Christ. But not only can we expect to see the greater things, but we can expect to perform the greater works. John 14:12, and this text has always amazed me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. What a challenge that verse places before us. We're to do greater works than Christ. Christ worked miracles. Christ healed blindness. Christ cast out demons. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He restored speech to those who were dumb and hearing to those who were deaf. We're to do greater works than those? Well, when you recognize the spiritual counterparts to Christ's miracles, you can understand how they become the greater works. As we take others to heart. You remember that was one of the aspects of attaining greatness. As we take others to heart and endeavor to minister to them, in particular those that are lost. As we lead souls to Christ and taking an interest in them, we are enabled to restore spiritual sight to those that dwell in darkness. We heal those that are infected with the disease of sin. We raise from the dead those that are spiritually dead. We are used of God to give a hearing of the heart to those that are lost and to give a whole new language, even the language of the kingdom of heaven, to those that are dumb to it. He that believeth on me, Christ says, shall do these greater works. So much hinges then, doesn't it, upon our faith. Oh, that our faith would grow. The Lord Jesus, you know, measured faith in degrees. He referred to it at times as little faith. Sometimes he asked his disciples why they had no faith. On two occasions, he commended a Gentile centurion and a Gentile lady for having great faith. I wonder, as we bring our meeting to a close this morning, do you have faith in Christ? Are you a subject of the kingdom of heaven? If you are, you should strive to be great in that kingdom. Here's a legitimate realm for spiritual ambition to be exercised. Let me be small in the world, but let me be great in the kingdom of heaven. We serve a great king. We're recipients of so great salvation. Let's strive then for the greatness that Christ commends. For in doing so, we're striving for nothing less than being conformed to Christ Himself. Strive to be obedient, not merely externally obedient to the law, but obedient to the gospel, the obedience of faith. Strive to cultivate that implicit trust that's found in a child. It's gained through time in the Word and time in prayer with the aim of getting to know Christ better. And then be willing to serve others in the gospel. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant, Christ says. And in so striving, you can expect to see greater things. You can expect to perform greater works. May God then make us great in His cause for the honor and glory of His Son. Let's close in prayer. And as we're bowed in prayer, I wonder this morning, do you have faith in Christ? Do you have that implicit childlike faith that believes in Christ, takes Him at His word? Do you know the benefits of being saved? Do you know the benefit of sins forgiven? Are you a subject of the kingdom? I would invite you, if not where you sit, to call upon Christ. If I can be of any service to you, I am here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be happy to sit down with anyone who would want to go over the gospel so that you can read your title to heaven clearly by coming to Christ. But you have no need of a preacher. Christ's invitation is to you in person, not you through me or anybody else. You can go right to Him. I'd invite you to do so. And for those who do know Him, are you great in His kingdom? Do you desire the greatness that He commends? Oh, may the Lord so compel us to strive for the faith that we need to attain that greatness. It's not a worldly greatness. It's better than anything the world could offer. The greatness that Christ commends. I trust that you'll strive for it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day that we serve a great King. We thank Thee that we are joined in union to this King. That positionally speaking, we reign with Him. We've already been joined to Him in His greatness. Lord, how that elevates us. We thank Thee, Lord. We thank Thee for all that we have in Thy Son. And we pray, dear Lord, that Thou wilt help us to strive for greatness by striving for obedience in the right way and from the right perspective. Lord, we are not striving. We will not strive to gain something from Thee. We never could merit the least of Thy blessings. But may we strive for obedience, O Lord, from hearts and lives that are thrilled because righteousness has been freely given to us. May we strive, O Lord, to measure up to the gift of righteousness that we already possess. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to have hearts for others. Help us, Lord, to have a heart for those that are yet outside the fold. Help us, Lord, to take one another to heart and to serve one another, even as Christ taught and exemplified. So, Lord, hear our prayers. Take our thanks for so great salvation that comes to us fully and freely, and yet at a very great price, the price of Thy blood. We worship Thee and we thank Thee for Thy willingness to meet every obligation for us and to redeem us to Thyself. So, Lord, hear our prayers and dismiss us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy love and in Thy fear, and be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.